excuse me, Psalm 91. I'm going to focus tonight on the last three verses of this psalm. A dear sister in Christ brought it to my attention just during the week there, and I felt it would be encouraging, maybe at least for her and her family, and hopefully for others as well, just to bring some thoughts from the last three verses of this beloved psalm. I'm going to read those verses again. Psalm 91, 14 through 16. The Lord says, "Because he hath set his love upon me, therefore will I deliver him. I will set him on high, because he hath known my name. He shall call upon me, and I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. I will deliver him and honor him. With long life will I satisfy him and show him my salvation." I want to speak tonight for a little while upon God's response to a committed life. God's response to a committed life. Whenever a young man or a young woman or any individual commits and surrenders their life to the Savior, and endeavors to trust him and also to obey him, and they commit their way, they commit their life, they commit their future, their gifts, their talents, their graces, whatever they are, whatever they have, whatever they hope to be, into the hand of the Lord, God is no man's debtor, and God will ever and God will always make a positive response to a committed life. Psalm 91 is a favorite psalm amongst many of God's people. It seems to come up again and again and again in these days because it's full of wonderful comfort for God's people in times of adversity and times of trial, as many of the other psalms are. We know little or nothing about the context of the psalm, and so it's a psalm that we might say is universal in its application, and we cannot be dogmatic either about the authorship. We know that David penned many of the Psalms. Asaph was another who penned some of the Psalms, but some are convinced that Psalm 91 was penned by God's servant Moses. No author is stated at the title of the Psalm. In fact, no title is given either, just Psalm 91 and then into the first verse. But the previous Psalm is a prayer of Moses, the man of God. And there are those who believe that if the title or the author of a particular psalm is not given, if you go back to the previous psalm, there's often a close relationship between psalms as they're found chronologically. And if the author's name is stated in the previous psalm, it might be an indicator that he's the author of the particular psalm that you're considering. And certainly we know that Moses wrote the first five books of the Bible, and there are many similarities between some of the statements made in Psalm 91 and some of the statements that are made in the book of Deuteronomy. Verse number 4 of Psalm 91 says, "He shall cover thee with his feathers, and under his wings shalt thou trust. His truth shall be thy shield and buckler." Psalm 32 and verse 11, "As the eagle stirreth up her nest, fluttereth over her young, spreadeth abroad her wings, taketh them, and beareth them up on her wings. So the Lord alone did lead him." Speaking of the wings of the Lord, both Deuteronomy speak about that and Psalm 91. And so there's an overlap with some of the themes that are mentioned in both particular portions of Scripture. But it is a wonderful psalm, full of great promise. Verse 1, a favorite verse of many. Jim Elliot's wife, Elizabeth Elliot, used this as her life text. "He that dwelleth in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty." And then verse 11 is a wonderful text as well. "For he shall give his angels charge over thee, to keep thee in all thy ways. They shall bear thee up in their hands, lest thou dash thy foot against a stone." There is a key text in the Word of God that expounds and deals with the ministry of angels in the lives of God's people. But as stated tonight, I want to focus for a little while upon the last three verses. Verses 14 through to verse number 16. Now these verses speak about man's responsibility. Man's responsibility. You'll notice there that twice it says in verse 14, he hath. And then verse number 15, he shall. Those little statements deal with man's responsibility. He hath set his love upon me. He hath known my name. He shall call upon me. But the psalm also speaks of divine sovereignty. Not just man's responsibility, but divine sovereignty. Because six times within these verses we have God saying, I will. I will deliver him. I will set him on high. I will answer him. I will be with him. I will deliver him. I will satisfy him. Three times we are introduced to man's responsibility. And then six times we are reminded of God's sovereignty. So God's blessings always superabound over and beyond our meager actions. And also within these three verses, we have been given eight promises. One of those promises is replicated in verse 14 and 15 when it speaks of deliverance. Therefore will I deliver him. And then in verse 15 at the end of the verse, I will deliver him. So tonight our subject, very simply, God's response to a committed life. First of all, let's spend a little bit of time thinking, about the aspect of human consecration. And then we will go on to think for a little while about divine condescension. First of all, human consecration. Consecration is that act or process of taking something or someone or maybe even some place and setting it apart willfully, actively, decisively for a sacred use or purpose. The furniture in the tabernacle, for example, and then in the temple was consecrated unto the Lord. It was set apart to be used only and always for the glory of God. Often the old saints used to talk about consecrated ground. And I know that some of them took that to a level that wasn't right. And they talk about the churchyard being consecrated ground and special in the sense and almost a supernatural air about the place. But I think it's right to say that a church sanctuary should be a consecrated place. The word sanctuary just denotes a place that is set apart or sanctified, and it follows through with consecration. And then as well, the necessity of a consecrated life. David said, who then is willing to consecrate a service this day unto the Lord? Or the old hymn, take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee. And I believe tonight that every child of God needs to get to that place of absolute commitment and absolute consecration. To be able to say, Lord, I've got one life. And Lord, you have saved me and you've shed your blood for me. I am no longer my own. And I want my short life to count for God and to impact time and to count for eternity. Therefore, I willingly and consciously give you my life in all of its entirety. My hands, my feet, my ears, my eyes, my lips, my very heart. Take my life. Let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee. Now I think as we consider these verses here, Psalm 91, verse 14 through to verse number 16, as we think about human consecration, there's three aspects of that are mentioned here. First of all, it necessitates intelligence. Now I'm not speaking tonight about having a particularly high IQ or being well educated, but I want you to notice there at the end of verse number 14, it speaks really about the mind, the thought life of the child of God, because he hath known my name. Consecration is something that must be done intelligently. with the mind, with the thought life. You see, whenever Scripture speaks about the name of God, it's speaking about God's revealed character. You know, if you're getting a tradesman to do a job, maybe a painter, an electrician, a joiner, a bricklayer, a plumber, a painter, a decorator, whatever it might be, and you ask a friend, could you recommend somebody to do a particular job in my home? They might make a statement like this, well, so-and-so has a good name. And what they mean is, he's a man of integrity, a man of ability, a man of honesty. And you could trust him to do a good job. He'll not stick the arm in, he'll look after you. He'll do the job well because he has a good name. And here the child of God, it says concerning the consecrated believer, he hath known my name. He's acquainted with God's revealed character and God's divine attributes. So the individual that the psalm speaks of is one who is familiar with who God is. He doesn't serve a God of his own imagination. He's acquainted with the God of the Word, and he's acquainted with the Word of God. And he has come to understand something of God's revealed character, and understand and appreciate God's attributes. And then he exercises an intelligent trust in who that God is. And that is so, so important. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones said, Christianity is a thinking man's religion. And we need to be intelligent about God. We don't understand everything about God. We mightn't even understand everything about the Word of God, because one of the apostles even says, Peter it was, that there are things in Scripture that are hard to be understood. But whenever we come before God, and whenever we worship God, and whenever we pray, and whenever we testify of God and tell others about God, and whenever we live the Christian life, we must do that intelligently. We must know who God is with our mind and with our intellect. We must know God's name in that sense and understand who God is. The Savior said to the Samaritan woman in John 4, God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. The Bible speaks about worshiping the Lord and singing with the understanding. And that's very, very important, because the more we know of God, and the more we understand of God, and the more we search the Scriptures, and the more we discover God, then the more we experience God, and the more we feel we can trust God, and the more we feel we can serve God, and the more we feel that we can love God. And yet one of the great laments in the days of the prophet Hosea, Hosea chapter 4 and verse number 6, my people are destroyed through lack of knowledge. It's imperative tonight that we really learn who God is. The days in which we're living, as far as the evangelical church is concerned, are sadly days of shallowness. People frown at the very word theology, and frown at the idea of doctrine. And yet the Bible is permeated by doctrine and theology. In fact, whenever the Savior was on this earth, while he spoke with simplicity, he also spoke with clarity, and the Scripture says that the people who heard him were often astonished at his doctrine. And the word theology is not a word that we should be afraid of. It just literally means the study of God. And every time we open the Word of God, we're coming to discover who God is. And that's theology. And it's so important. So this whole idea of a committed or a consecrated life, it necessitates intelligence. The mind has to be engaged. The thought life. We need to meditate upon the Scriptures and upon our Lord. But even more importantly than that, it not only necessitates intelligence, it necessitates intimacy. Again, look at verse number 14, the first part of the verse, because he hath set his love upon me, therefore will I deliver him. He hath set his love upon me. Yes, God wants our minds, but more than wanting our heads, God wants our hearts. God's looking for a people who will set their love upon him, who will set their hearts upon him. You see, we can have all of our doctrine right and all of our theology right, and we can dot our I's and stroke our T's as far as the Word of God is concerned. And one of the great tragedies is that we can do all of that and it doesn't really affect the heart. And we're maybe 18 inches from reality, and if what was in our heads was in our hearts, it would change a lot of things. God wants our hearts. My son, give me thine heart. In fact, whenever the Savior was asked, what is the great commandment of the law? He says, the first and great commandment is this. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind, and with all thy strength. And that itself is a citation from Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 5. But think about that, friend. God wants our love. He wants our love. That's the primary thing. Because he hath set his love upon me, therefore will I deliver him. You're familiar, I'm sure, with the words of 1 Corinthians chapter 13. If I speak with the tongue of men and of angels and have not charity, it profiteth me nothing. If I give all of my goods, all my material possessions, to feed the poor, do I give my body to be burned? If I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and even if I have all faith so that I could remove mountains, if I have not charity, it profiteth me nothing. And the word charity there just denotes love in action. Love to God, love to God's people, and love to those who need God. And as we know his name and as we discover who he is, we must of necessity love him. The church's greatest need and the world's greatest need is for a band of men and women who love God more than any other thing. God deserves our love. He demands our love. And he desires our love. Now, we can never love him as we ought. And we look into our hearts and we realize that sometimes our love for him is very, very small, marred and tainted by sin. But however small that love is, it still can bring delight to the heart of God. Peter said, Lord, thou knowest all things. Thou knowest that I love thee. Peter was far from perfect. But he could say in his heart, I love the Lord. This committed life necessitates intelligence, that's the mind, intimacy, that's the heart, and then also intercession, and that's the soul. If you look at verse number 15, he shall call upon me. The consecrated life is a life of intelligence, a mind that thinks about Christ and about the things of God. It's a life of intimacy, a life that loves the Lord with the heart. It's also a life of intercession. He shall call upon me. God's blessings ever come to his servants by means of prayer. Prayer is a calling upon God. The word call there, it denotes to summons, to invoke, to address, and to call out. And all of the old saints of God who were used by God, they all without exception believed in the necessity of prayer. E.M. Barnes, who wrote about prayer, said, the prime need of the church is not men of money nor men of brains, but men of prayer. Samuel Chadwick, who was perhaps one of the last great Methodists, said, prayer is the acid test of devotion. And then John Wesley, who was one of the founders of Methodism, said, God does nothing but an answer to prayer. Dr. Vance Havner said, the measure of any Christian is his prayer life. T.V. Moore said, prayer is the barometer of the church. J.C. Ryle, the Bishop of Liverpool, said, a man's state before God may always be measured by his prayers. Andrew Murray, who wrote with Christ in the School of Prayer, said, prayer is the pulse of life. C.H. Spurgeon, the Prince of Preachers, declared, prayer is the breath of faith. Prayer meetings are the lungs of the church. And in the Word of God, we read statements like this, the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Men ought always to pray and not to faint. Pray continually. Praying always with all supplication. Praying in the Holy Ghost. Pray continually. Be careful for nothing, but in all things by prayer and supplication, let your requests be made known unto God. Ask and it shall be given you. Seek and ye shall find. Knock and it shall be opened unto you. We will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. And whenever Saul was converted, it was said of him, behold, he prayeth. God loves it whenever we love him. God is glorified whenever we think upon him. But God is honored and trusted and pleased whenever we call upon his name. Prayer is a duty. Men ought to pray. Men ought always to pray. Prayer is also a delight. Fanny Crosby, I think it was, wrote in that hymn, oh, the pure delight of a single hour, that before thy throne I spend, and I kneel in prayer, and with thee, my God, we commune as friend with friend. Prayer is a duty. Prayer is a delight. Prayer is devotion. Prayer should be daily. Daniel was a man of prayer daily. He prayed 3 times. Now, how is your prayer life tonight? I'm speaking to myself. Needs a lot of work. Much room for improvement. How's our intercession? What about our intimacy? What about our intelligence, our mind, our heart, our soul? Human consecration. Notice secondly, divine condescension. Twice in the portion we have the word because. Because he hath set his love upon me, therefore will I deliver him. I will set him on high because he hath known my name. And that little word because shows us God reacting in response to the action of the psalmist or any saint that fulfills these conditions. And so we can say rightly tonight that these last 3 words of Psalm 91 show us God's response to a consecrated or to a committed life. And it's condescension, God coming down and meeting that individual at the point of need. You'll notice there that it speaks about his trouble, speaks about his difficulties. And God comes and condescends and meets his committed people at the point of need, wherever they are. I wonder tonight what your need is. I wonder tonight what trouble you are in. I wonder tonight what your burdens are. I wonder tonight what you're seeking God for. Isn't it amazing to think that God Almighty, who was there before the world began and ever will be, the eternal I Am, that God Almighty reacts in response to a life that is committed to him. Now, maybe you've never committed your life to Christ. Maybe you've never surrendered to the claims of Calvary. And maybe God's telling you to do that tonight. I want you to know me. I want you to know my name. I want you to set your love upon me. I want you to call upon me and be saved and then enter into a life of fellowship and communion even with me. Because Jeremiah said, and the Lord spoke through Jeremiah, ye shall seek me and find me when you search for me with all of your heart. Now God here promises to do 7 things for the man or woman that's committed to him. First of all, emancipation. Verse number 14, because he hath set his love upon me, therefore will I deliver him. And then at the end of verse number 15, we have it again, I will deliver him. It's a double deliverance. This denotes divine intervention in times of trouble, times of difficulty. And God is acting here in direct response to our love for him because he has set his love upon me. Therefore will I deliver him. God looks down from heaven. He sees you as his child. Man or woman says, there's a man who loves me. There's a woman who loves me. There's a young person who loves me. And they have set their love upon me. And they love me with all of their heart more than any other thing. I see them in trouble. I have come down to deliver him. I have come down to rescue her. I have come down to emancipate them and to set them free. You see, the Bible says, many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivereth him out of them all. Peter was able to testify to this by personal experience. He said in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse number 9, the Lord knoweth how to deliver the godly out of temptation and to reserve the unjust unto the day of judgment to be punished. God knows how to deliver the godly. Those who love God. That's just what it means to be godly, to love God, to know God, to walk in fellowship with God. And God knows how to deliver the godly out of temptation. Now you might know and I might know how God's going to do it. That doesn't really matter. All that really matters is that we keep our minds right, our hearts right, and our souls right. And if we don't know, God knows. God knows how to deliver you out of the situation that you're in. And the scripture says he will not suffer you to be tempted above that you're able, but will with the temptation make a way of escape, a way of deliverance, that ye might be able to bear it. I wonder tonight, are you in trouble? What are you to do? Well, you don't need to worry about trying to find a way out. God's the one who promises to do that. All God tells you to do is set your love upon me. Trust me, know me, call upon me, and I'll work out the great deliverance. I'll see to it that you're kept safe. Emancipation. And then also in verse number 14, there's elevation. Because he hath set his love upon me, therefore will I deliver him. I will set him on high. Now that's a lovely statement. I will set him on high. I will elevate him to a place of safety. A safe place. Verse 2 speaks about this safe place. I will say of the Lord, he is my refuge and my fortress. My God, in him will I trust. Now what is a fortress? It's a place of refuge. It's a place of safety. The name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous runneth into it and is safe. Remember how he said the name of the Lord denotes his attributes, his revealed character. And whenever a person understands who God is, they can run to him and run into him for safety. It's a safe place. It's also a strong place. The name of the Lord is a strong tower. He that dwelleth in the secret place. It's a safe place. It's a strong place. It's a secret place. And it's also a sacred place. He that dwelleth in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. What do we really know of dwelling in such a place? Have we really set our love upon the Lord? Do we really know him? Are we really calling upon him? Because if we are, God says, you know what I'm going to do? I'll deliver you and I'll also set you on high. I'll bring you into a new place with me. I'll cause you to ascend into the hill of God and to stand in the holy place and to come right within the veil to the place of fellowship and intimacy. There's a promise here for emancipation. There's a promise here for elevation. There's also a promise here for recognition. Verse 15, he shall call upon me, and I will answer him. I will recognize him as he prays. I will regard his prayer. I will recognize his need, and I will answer him. Now, the answer might not necessarily be a positive compliance with our desires. It might not be an exact granting of our requests, but God still says, I will answer. Sometimes whenever we pray, God says yes. We often teach this to the children. Sometimes whenever we pray, God says no. Sometimes whenever we pray, God says wait, but God answers prayer. And here we are, and we're asked to call upon the name of the Lord and to worship Him and to seek Him for our needs. And God might say yes. God might refuse us because He knows better. God, in turn, might give us a promise to hold on to. God might give us an explanation through His Word or through circumstances as to why He's allowed something to happen. He might give us a directive for guidance. And as we pray, God might say, well, yes, I'm going to answer your prayer, or I want you to wait, or here's what I want you to do, or here's why I'm allowing you to go through the situation that you're in, or here's a promise that you can hold on to, or here's grace that I'm going to give you to get through your trial. Or He might just say, I just want you to trust me until all of these calamities are overpassed. But He certainly promises that He will answer. And the psalmist here knows that God will answer and that God has answered his prayer. I will answer him. Isn't it a wonderful thing whenever you pray and you're maybe desperate and your heart is broken and you get alone with God and you pour out your heart before Him and you just know in your spirit God has heard that. I know that I've got through to God. God has heard my prayer. It might be for a loved one. It might be for guidance. It might be for grace to help in time of need. It might be about an illness that you've been diagnosed with. It might be about trouble that's looming on the horizon. Whatever it is, and you get before God, and you're able to come into the presence of God and say, now, Lord, I know you. I know that you're holy. I know that you're just. I know that you're righteous. But, Lord, I know that you're gracious. I know that you're merciful. I know that you're forgiving. Lord, I know you, and I know that you're almighty and all-powerful. And I know that you love me, and I know that you care for me. And, Lord, I want to tell you that I love you too. Lord, I've set my love upon you. And Lord, I love you with all my heart. And here I am right now, and I'm praying about this need, this burden that's in my life. And before you get off your knees, you just know in your heart, not just because the Word of God declares it, but the Spirit of God bears witness. Now I know that God has heard that. I know that God is going to answer my prayer. He promises here emancipation, elevation, recognition, consolation. Look at verse number 15. He shall call upon me and I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. God doesn't just say, you know what you're not going to do? I'm going to just deal with all your troubles and you're just going to coast downhill all the way to heaven. There's not going to be a bump or there's not going to be a twist or there's going to be no trouble in the road. It's all sunshine and roses and no wind, no rain, no storms. You're just going to coast all the way home to heaven. God doesn't say that. God says there's going to be trouble. But the great consolation is God says, I'm going to be with you in your trouble. Now, God is ever with His people in a general sense. I will never leave thee nor forsake thee, though I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. But it's my conviction that this is speaking about something deeper, more specific, and more intimate. God said to Joshua, as I was with Moses, I will be with thee. Now Joshua knew the presence of God in his life, but God's calling Joshua now to this great work. And he knows Joshua's fears, his anxieties, and he says, Joshua, I will be with you. He said the same to Gideon. He said the same to Moses. He said the same to Abraham. And if we set our love upon him and we know him and we call upon him, he says to us tonight, listen, I'll be with you in your trouble. When thou passest through the waters, I will be with thee. And through the rivers, they shall not overflow thee. When thou walkest through the fire, thou shalt not be burned. I'm with you Fear not, be not dismayed, for I am thy God. I will strengthen thee, I will uphold thee with the right hand of my righteousness. I'll take you by the hand, I'm with you in your time of trouble. You know, there's a lovely verse in Isaiah 66 and verse 13, it says, as one whom his mother comforteth, even so will I comfort you, and ye shall be comforted in Jerusalem. Aren't there so many times in our lives whenever we need consolation and we need comfort? And you know, I know that I love my children, but I know that if they get hurt and they fall on their knee, there's something about running to their mother. That's usually the first one they'll run to. If I'm there, they'll run to me, but if she's there, they'll usually run past me and go straight to her, because there's something about a tenderness in a mother's heart. I don't know whether it's because there's just a maternal instinct that she carried that child in her womb for all of those months and went through the travail of birth and has that mothering instinct. But there's something tender and lovely about the consolation of a mother that tends to a child in times of tears and times of trouble, maybe times of sickness. And mother comes along in a very special way and presences herself with that child. And God does the same for us. All the while, if he does not immediately deliver us, he says, I'll be with you. Condescension here, promise of emancipation, elevation, recognition, consolation. Verse 15, acclamation. I will be with him in trouble. Again, I will deliver him and honor him. I think really in these last few verses of Psalm 91, we've got a kind of exposition of the word of God to Samuel. Whenever Samuel said in 1 Samuel 2 and verse number 30, then that honor me, I will honor. And here's a man or a woman or a believer, old or young, and they've come before God and they've honored him. They say, Lord, I love you. I know you. I'm calling upon your name. I want to honor you with my life of commitment and consecration. And God says, very well, I will honor you likewise. And God has proved this many times. Did he not honor Joseph? Whenever he was sold into slavery, cast into a prison cell, accused of all and sundry, and yet God highly exalted him. Did he not do the same with Daniel? Whenever Daniel refused to defile himself with the king's meat, God honored him. And did he not do the same with David? Whenever David went out to fight against Goliath, because Goliath had defied the armies of the living God, and God honored him. And did he not do the same with his own son, who came into this world to honor his father and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross? Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him. I will honor him. God will defend his own people. You know, there's no greater joy or privilege in life than to know that you've been honored by God himself. Maybe God has put you in a place of authority in the workplace, or the home, or even the church. Or he's given you a job to do for him. It might be small in the eyes of others, but God has honored you in that. Or God has answered your prayer. God has vindicated your cause. God has brought you through some trial, and you can look back and say, you know, the Lord has really honored me. It's one of the greatest things in all the world to be conscious of the smile of God in your life. Now there's something else here God promises, and it's in verse 16, satisfaction. With long life will I satisfy him. I will satisfy him. See, the man who loves me, sets his love upon me, the man that knows my name, the man who calls upon me, I will satisfy him with long life. Now some people look at that and they interpret that as being an eternal life in heaven. Others say, well, you know, it's speaking about God granting a long life on this earth. plenty of years, well beyond the 70 if you honour the Lord. And then there are others, and I think maybe this is really getting to the heart of the matter. Whether our lives are long or short, God fills them out. And God grants to us the measure of days and satisfies us as long as life shall last. All the length of life's journey and fellowship with God, God will satisfy the needs and the hearts of His people. I will satisfy thy soul in drought, make fat thy bones, and thou shalt be as a watered garden. Godliness with contentment is great gain. Matthew Henry had this to say. We often quote from Henry because he's so good. In verse number 16, with long life will I satisfy him. Matthew Henry says, they shall live long enough. They shall be continued in this world till they have done the work they were sent into the world for and are ready for heaven. And that is long enough. They shall be continued in this world till they have done the work that they were sent into the world for and are ready for heaven. And that is long enough. Whether it's 20, 30, 50, 65, 70, 80, 100 years, God will keep His people in this earth until the work that He has given them to be done is done. And all the length of days He will satisfy that soul in drought, because they have set their love upon Him, because they have known Him and called upon His name. And then lastly, there's not only a promise of emancipation, elevation, recognition, consolation, acclamation, satisfaction, but salvation, the last text, the last phrase of the chapter, and show Him my salvation. This is the crowning jewel of a life committed to God, that by and by we will see the fullness of God's plan of salvation unfolded and realized in our lives. You know, salvation is an act, but it's also a process. I can look back to a time in my life when I was saved, and I can say presently, I am saved. I can also say, I am being saved. And I can also look forward and say, by the grace of God, I will be saved. Because salvation comprises of regeneration, being born again, justification, being forgiven and declared righteous, sanctification, being transformed and changed over the whole life that we live in this earth, and then lastly, glorification. Whenever we're saved to sin no more, and changed and transformed into the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then we enter into the eternal state, and we can look back from heaven's perspective and say, yes, I see now God's great plan of salvation realized and accomplished in my life. This is God's response to a committed life. This is divine condescension in response to human consecration. Because He has set His love upon me, I will deliver him. I will set him on high because he hath known my name. You know, nobody who gives their life to Jesus Christ, commits their life to Him, consecrates their service to Him, nobody lives to regret it. And nobody will stand at the judgment seat of Christ and look back as all glory is set before them and say, I wish I had held back. I wish I hadn't served Him. I wish I hadn't loved Him. I wish I hadn't known Him. I wish I hadn't prayed and called upon His name. But rather you'll look back and say, I wish I'd given Him even more. The Bible says, whosoever believeth in Him shall not be ashamed. And whenever we hear those words, well done, thou good and faithful servant, my, it'll be worth it all. A life fully committed to God cannot lose. Paul said, for me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Can I ask you tonight, what's your response? Maybe you're not a Christian at all. And yet God is speaking to you and says, listen, I want you to set your love upon me. I want you to know me. I want you to call upon me. And look at all these wonderful things that I can do for you. I can save you. I can set you free. I can set you on high. I can be with you. I can answer your prayers. I'll honor you. I'll satisfy you. And I'll get you home someday. Or maybe those of us who are Christians tonight, God's people, need to freshly and again consecrate our lives to Him. The Bible says, commit thy way unto the Lord. That just means roll your entire life, all that you are and all that you have and your entire future, roll it all out before the Lord and let Him be Savior and Lord and Master in your life. God's response to a committed life. Commit your life to Him. And maybe even do that afresh. We'll pray together. Thank you for listening. Father, we thank Thee for Your word tonight. Thank Thee, O God, for this wonderful psalm, these wonderful, wonderful promises. We thank Thee that Thou art a God who responds positively, Lord, to love and to prayer, and even, Lord, to the discovery of who Thou art in the word. We pray tonight, O God, that Thou wilt be pleased, O God, to make us people that God can respond to and honor and use and bless. So, Father, just part us now with Thy blessing. Write Thy word upon every heart. Glorify Thy Son, for we pray these things in His name and for Thine eternal glory. Amen.